And part of the reason that I've stopped, or part of the reason that I have taken time to go through these covenants in detail, is not only because they give you a framework for what we're going to talk about here on out, but also because they give you a framework for understanding the Old Testament in general. It is very difficult to understand the prophets if you don't understand the covenants. And many people are very confused, and for good reason. You don't just pick up a prophet and read it and, oh, wow, this makes perfect sense. A lot of it's very difficult. But in order to understand them, you must have a framework of the covenants. You must understand how the covenants work, and you must see the covenants when you're reading the prophets. You must also see the law, the Torah. And I think one of the reasons we find the prophets very confusing is because we don't have a very good sense of Torah, the first five books of Moses, and the covenants, the way they work. So that's one of the reasons I took the time to develop this. When we look at eschatology, it's important to understand it, which is the reason I did it now. But let me just, again, summarize these four main covenants that appear in the Old Testament and summarize what we've talked about. The Abrahamic covenant was given, and it's in Genesis 12, 15, 17, other places as well in Genesis, but mainly those three places. And of the many promises in the Abrahamic covenant, we would summarize them, I think, this way. Number one, a seed, a multitude of descendants. Secondly, a land, Canaan, that would belong to his seed forever. And thirdly, what Paul called the gospel preached to Abraham, blessing for all the nations through his seed. That's the Abrahamic covenant, and it's the foundation for all the other covenants. All the other covenants relate in some way to that covenant. A few years later, in 1446 B.C., at the time of the Exodus, the Mosaic Covenant, which God established not with an individual, but with a people, the people of Israel, who were descendants, of course, of Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. And he made a covenant with the people of Israel, outlined most probably completely in Exodus 19 to 24, which is where the covenant is read and sealed and so forth, the blood of the covenant and so forth in Exodus 24. This covenant God made with the people of Israel, and it was, we could sum it up this way, that it was blessing in the land that was given to Abraham, blessing in that land if they obey, cursing if they disobey. And those blessings and cursings are laid out in tremendous details. We looked at in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to 30. The promises are laid out in great detail, both for blessing and cursing. And then the Davidic covenant, which was given many years later when David was king, 400 years later. And this was a promise that David's son, would reign on the throne, on his throne, over Israel forever. And then the new covenant, which I should point out, was not actually made in the Old Testament. It was promised in the Old Testament. It was promised, God promised, that he would, in the future, make a new covenant with the nation of Israel. It was to replace the old covenant. It was to be made with the same people group, Israel. And that new covenant was a promise that they would have a new heart as a nation. It wasn't a promise of a new heart to individuals. It was a promise that the whole nation would be given a new heart. And that because they were given a new heart, they would then experience the blessings that they were promised back in Deuteronomy if they'd obey. And they were promised that if this new covenant would come, and we read about this in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and 37, God says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And when he makes that covenant with them, They will have a new heart. They will dwell in the land. They will experience all those blessings instead of the cursings, and that they would reign in the land forever under their king, the Messiah. And they would have peace and prosperity forever. Now, those are the four covenants laid out very clearly in the Old Testament. And we looked at them and we noticed how they not only built on each other, but they were given over a long period of time. Okay? Now, what I tried to point out now, and by the way, I am studiously avoiding the New Testament because I want to give you the Old Testament eschatology. Okay? When we come to the New Testament, we'll deal with New Testament issues. I fundamentally would say this, which I've said before, nothing in the New Testament changes the fundamental framework of the Old Testament. It adds to it, we'll see. It adds things we didn't see in the Old Testament, but it does not reinterpret it. Okay? Now, that's very important to understand, because if you do, the Old Testament makes no sense. We'll talk about that when we get to the New Testament. But I want to point out that when we look at the covenants and we look at the way this works out, and this is kind of review as well, when you look at the places where the new covenant is promised in Jeremiah 31, where we looked at before, in Ezekiel 36, what you find is an eschatology already laid out. An eschatology that's very clear, and it's given not only in these places, but all throughout the prophets. And it is this. This is how the future of Israel is going to go. It's given all the way back in Deuteronomy 32. Israel is going to disobey its covenant, the old covenant. They're going to experience all the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. All those cursings about they're going to be expelled from the land even, okay? Then, after they're going to experience the cursings, they'll be expelled from the land for a long period of time. And in fact, they're going to be scattered throughout all the nations. And in Hosea 3, 4 through 5, it says they'll be without priest and king for a long time, many days. And then, and this is where the new covenant comes in, then they're going to be eventually regathered to the land. They're going to be given a new heart. They're going to be given a king, the Messiah, who's going to reign over them on the earth in Jerusalem. And they're going to experience blessing in the land forever. Now, that scenario is not repeated once or twice. It's repeated over and over and over again in all the prophets. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 30. Now, the reason I think this is important to understand is because everything that is said in the Old Testament about the curses that were literal, they were given to the people, they were on the people of Israel, they were in the land, the blessings are parallel. All the promises are to the same people about the same kinds of things in the same land. So it would be wrong for us from an interpretation standpoint to come to the New Testament and say, well, now those blessings belong to the church and they're spiritual. Okay, that's inconsistent hermeneutic, because in the very same passages it speaks of the same people, one receiving cursing and then receiving blessing, being scattered and then being regathered. Now that is fundamentally the eschatology. Now I'm going to say more, or we're going to expand on this here in a minute, but that's fundamentally the eschatology that we've seen so far as we have looked at the covenants and the promises that God gave to the people of Israel. And they form for us a framework to understand the future in terms of as we look to the Lord's return. Now, let me just stop and ask if you have any questions about anything I've said so far, not only tonight but before, in relation to these covenants. Do you have any questions or about these covenants? Yes. Yes. Yeah, we talked about that. And that's the point that's the part that they couldn't see in the Old Testament. That is, we are grafted in as Gentiles into Israel's promises. But that doesn't change anything. Okay? That doesn't mean now all of the promises are void to Israel. That doesn't change anything. That just means that we're grafted in because we're sons of Abraham by faith. And Paul even quotes in Galatians 3 that part of the Abrahamic covenant that says all the nations will be blessed in your seed. He quotes that part of it. So that doesn't change anything. That doesn't change the promises to the nation of Israel. But I'll explain more about that in a little bit. Does anybody else have any questions? Thoughts? Well, you have to understand, we did talk quite extensively about the seeds of Abraham, because there are four references to the seed of Abraham in Scripture. There's actually Ishmael is actually called the seed. The physical descendants of Abraham are called the seed. We are called the seed, and Christ is called the seed. But the land is clearly promised to his physical seed. And while Christ, we'll talk about this more when we get to the New Testament, because this is a major issue, but it's getting it more into the New Testament looking back. But I would emphasize the fact that Christ is the seed, okay, doesn't change the promises that he made to the nation of Israel about the physical land and the physical people. It's the same thing you have in Isaiah when we looked at the servant songs, and remember how in some of the places it seemed like God was speaking to the people, and in some of the places he's talking to the servant. There's a sense in which the servant fulfilled Israel's role, but it doesn't change the fact that God still was going to save Israel, if that makes sense. But we'll talk more about Galatians when we get to the New Testament. But it doesn't change anything about what's promised in the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament builds on that. So, and I think, you know, we could look at Romans 11, Romans 9 through 11. You know, God has not cast off his people. He says that. He said his calling is irrevocable. His gifts and calling are irrevocable, he says in Romans 11. He's going to fulfill his promises to that people. Jews are still Jews. But we'll talk more about that. Any questions about these covenants in the Old Testament? Now, the reason... Yeah, Dean.
Is Israel, was that Jacob before the Egyptian?
Yes, he changed it. Jacob's name was changed to Israel at Bethel. Well, the covenant of Abraham was passed to Isaac, was passed to Jacob. And if you look at, he appeared to all three of them on multiple occasions and gave them the promises over and over again. The last time that the covenant of Abraham was reiterated by God personally in a vision was to Jacob when he went to Egypt in 1876 BC, according to, if you follow out the chronology. That's the last time the Abrahamic covenant was announced personally by God to a descendant of Abraham. It was to Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It's actually mentioned twice. At Peniel, when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he said, "Your name is going to be Israel." And then again, he reiterated again at Bethel when he went to Bethel and built an altar when he returned to the land. Those promises were given to all three fathers. Now let me just say, and one of the challenges of this whole study, to be honest, especially in the Old Testament, is there are so many passages, and there are so many things scattered throughout the passages, it's very, very difficult to know exactly in what order to say what, and in what order to take you to what passages. There are so many passages that come to mind, but let me just begin by saying this. If you look at this thing, and this is one of the reasons I'm very firm on the fact that God is going to save Israel in the end. If you look at on page 59, the bottom of that chart, you see the purple there, regathering to the land, regeneration and a king, eternal blessing in the land. You see those four things at the bottom there, the order of events. Those things have not happened yet, okay? What I want to emphasize is that one of the strongest arguments, I think, in the Old Testament for the fact that God's going to do this physically with literal Israel is the fact that these things are all related to the day of the Lord. Okay? Now, what is the day of the Lord? And that's what we'll look at tonight. But what I want to emphasize is the day of the Lord is still future. When we come to the New Testament, it's still future. All of these things, the regathering of the land, the regeneration, a king reigning on David's throne, an eternal blessing in the land, are all presented as happening at the time of the day of the Lord. Okay? The day of the Lord has not taken place yet. So those things are still future. Okay? But I want to emphasize, just kind of by way of maybe introducing this day of the Lord, and this is where I was a little uncertain as to how to progress, but the deliverance of Israel in this day, at this day of the Lord, is spoken of oftentimes in terms of a comparison to the Exodus. And turn with me, just a couple of passages. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. And I know, I think we've read this before. But I want to look at it particularly since we've looked at all four covenants. And I'll just start in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 23. Then I myself, this is the Lord speaking, will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. Okay, now notice. He's gathering out the ones he's driven all over. So he's said over and over again, I'm going to drive you to all the nations. Now he says, I'm going to gather you back. Okay? Where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture, that's the land, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Now that has Davidic covenant rings to it. But moving on, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's obviously the Messiah. A branch is his title. And he will reign as king. Now what I want to point out, this is after he's regathered them to the land. Okay? And act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Okay? In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is after righteousness is in the earth. Righteousness is not in the earth today. Okay? This is after he's brought judgment. Okay? Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but instead they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them. Then they will live on their own soil. I don't know how God could be any clearer. That's the day of the Lord. Now, there are parallels to that, and we're going to see them, but this is something that hasn't happened. This is something that when Christ rules in righteousness and reigns in righteousness, it will be after he's regathered them to the land, and he will have delivered them from all the nations and brought them there. Okay? Now, turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, let me reiterate as I'm reading these things. What Reformed theology historically has done is spiritualized all these things. So that now Judah is not Judah, Judah's the church. Israel is not Israel, Israel's the church. The regathering into the land isn't the regathering into the land, it's heaven. But that's doing horrible hermeneutical injustice to the fact that he's talking about the ones he's scattered from the land, I'm going to regather to the land. You can't do that. And there's nothing in the New Testament that gives you the right to do it. There is nothing in the New Testament that reinterprets that. Look at Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Now, by the way, I want you to think, this is all terminology. All of this is terminology that has to do with the Exodus. Okay, and it'll become clearer, but even that part, outstretched arm, wrath poured out, that's Exodus terminology. I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand. And with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. This is not talking about the church. This is talking about Israel. He's going to do the same thing he did then. He's going to do it again. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That's the new covenant, which is themed throughout Ezekiel. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I will accept them. And there I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts, which with all your holy things, as a soothing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. It's very repetitive. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. He's going to save Israel. He's going to bring them into the land, give them a new heart, and they're going to be in the land. God could not be any clearer. Turn to Hosea 2. Now you remember, Hosea was the one who God told to go marry a harlot as a demonstration of his relationship to Israel. And regarding their unfaithfulness, he tells them plainly that they're going to be punished. And I'm going to actually start in verse 6. Now, again, forgive me. I realize that a lot of what I'm doing here is simply reading passages. And I'm trying to point things out as I go. But understand, I'm not trying to be fancy here. It's simply what the text says. I don't need commentary. It simply is what the text says. The text is so clear and so plain. It doesn't require much deep exegesis. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. Verse 6 of Hosea 2. And I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband. For it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness, and then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me." And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. So he said he's going to bring judgment on all that they have done. They've done this, and he's going to bring judgment on this nation because of what they've done. They're going to experience the curses. But then notice, now you can't take verse 14 and say, now this is the church. That is so unjust to Israel. They've experienced the curses. It's the same people that's going to experience the blessing. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. That is the nation of Israel. Bring her into the wilderness. Again, this is Exodus terminology. And speak kindly to her. This is Joseph. This is Joseph with his brothers. It's the same thing. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. That is Millennium Kingdom terminology for peace. And will make them lie down in safety. That's Davidic covenant. That's all these covenants about the fact that they're going to experience blessing in the land. It's all there. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. The Bible's clear. God is going to do this with the people of Israel. The same people he scattered are the same people he's going to regather. Well, let's turn to Isaiah 11. I probably shouldn't go through this one in detail, because I want to go through this after we talk about the day of the Lord a little bit. But this is another one. I'll just point out a few things here. This is another one that speaks. This is one of the clearer passages because it has such a long statement about the Messiah. And let me just begin by obviously pointing out, I'm going to read the beginning, which is probably the most famous part of it. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but let me just begin. I'll read parts of it. Verse 1 of chapter 11, then a shoot will spring forth the stem of Jesse. Again, this is obviously the Messiah. The stem of Jesse, of course, Jesse, that's his grandfather. The shoot, the spring forth. This is a very common terminology in the Old Testament for the Messiah. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's Psalm 2. That's also Revelation 19. It's speaking of when he returns. Okay, this hasn't happened yet. Okay, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's the day of the Lord. That hasn't happened yet. That's the day of wrath, the day of righteousness, when Christ returns and actually brings righteousness to the earth and destroys the nations. Verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, when that happens, verse 6 happens. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. This is speaking of the reversal of the Edenic curse. But now, let me see. If we go back, we go to verse 11. This is also when the Lord restores the land. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord again will recover the second time with his hand. Okay, notice, the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people. Who will remain? From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. In other words, from all over the world. From all the nations where they were scattered. He's going to regather them. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. And will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Notice when this happens. This is happening after he reigns in righteousness. When he reigns in righteousness. Okay? Verse 14, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. That was the reason I read it. The last two verses there point out to the idea that this is going to be, he's going to deliver the people of Israel in the last days, just as he did at Egypt in Exodus. Now, look at chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 is so often applied to the church. It's not talking about the church. It's talking about Israel in that day. It says, then you will say on that day, I will give you thanks, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Think of Isaiah 40. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Now here we're talking again. This is like right out of Exodus 15 when the song after they crossed the Red Sea. For the Lord God is my strength and song. Exodus 15:2. And he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That song is the song that Israel will sing the second time it's delivered, as it was delivered in Exodus. And I believe the account of that is Revelation chapter 12, which also has connotations of the Exodus song of praise. And I wanted to avoid going to the New Testament. I won't go there for sake of time. We'll get to that eventually. My point in all this is that this deliverance happens at the time of the end. It hasn't happened yet. There is a deliverance coming for the nation of Israel. Now, the reason I say it hasn't happened yet is because it's always associated with the day of the Lord, which we're going to see in Zechariah 14. This day of the Lord is when this happens. Okay? So let's look at the day of the Lord for a few minutes, or the remainder of any questions of what I've said so far. I'm not going to go through every reference here, the day of the Lord, but I do want to kind of introduce this tonight, get through these notes. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is used 20 times. That phrase, day of the Lord, is used 20 times in 9 books, if I counted correctly, in the Old Testament. All of them are in the prophets. And the next page, page 61, is all the references in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord. It is referred to in the New Testament. I did not include those because, again, I'm trying to get an Old Testament picture Then we're going to go to the New Testament and ask the question, what does the New Testament say now? Okay. But I want the Old Testament picture. The day of the Lord is a very important concept in the Old Testament. It always refers to judgment. If you look at every instance where that is used, it's in a context of judgment. And so the day of the Lord is often used of something that's in the near future in Israel's history. So, for example, there's oftentimes the day of the Lord is speaking in the context, it's speaking of judgment that's going to come on, say, a nation like Babylon within a reasonable number of years in Israel's in that day. Or on Edom, as in like the book of Obadiah. But it's always pointing to, and it's obvious in the language, to an ultimate day of the Lord. A day when the wrath of God will be poured out on the whole earth. Now, we'll look at some, but I just want to give you kind of an introduction here. Let's turn to Isaiah 2. This is very typical of Day of the Lord terminology. Verse 17 is where it's used. And I'm going to read verses 17 through 22. This is the Day of the Lord. The pride of man will be humbled. The loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. By the way, the word, the Day of the Lord is used, I think, up in verse 12. This is all continuation of that. But this is the part that's most general. Verse 18, but the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? This passage is quoted in Revelation 6, the day of the Lord, wrath. Okay, look at Isaiah 13. Verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And it goes on. Now, the immediate context here is speaking about Babylon. But it's obviously talking beyond Babylon to the ultimate day of the Lord, when the wrath of God will be poured out on the whole earth. Zephaniah 3:8. It's only one verse. But I like this because it's very clear. The whole book of Zephaniah is about the day of the Lord, by the way, as is the book of Joel. Let's see if I can find it. It's after Habakkuk, if you can find that. Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. That's a good summary of the day of the Lord. That is fundamentally what it is, a day of judgment. One last passage, Malachi 4:1, the last book of the Old Testament. And again, the day of the Lord is not named here, it's named later on in the chapter in verse 5. But verse 1 is obviously referring to the day of the Lord. Verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Okay, so it's a day of severe judgment. We read about it this morning in Isaiah 34, although Isaiah 34 does not actually mention the day of the Lord. It's clearly the day of the Lord. There are a lot of passages like that where the day of the Lord is not mentioned specifically. Deuteronomy 32:39-43 is another example of it. Many passages refer to the day of the Lord. Psalm 2:9 says, "I will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel," and they sing that at the Messiah. And that's talking about the day of the Lord, when He will judge the nations. Now we know that that's future. That has not come to pass. Okay. Page 62, you can skip over the chart there. The chart, I just put that in there on page 61. That chart is all the listings of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And I just did that for my own benefit, so I have a list of them. If I ever want to go back to look at them, I know where they are. You can peruse them if you like. The themes are similar in all of them. A lot of the terminology is the same. And as you look at the terminology, and as you look at the phraseology and the events within those contexts, those actually take in a whole group of passages where the day of the Lord is not mentioned specifically, but it's clearly the day of the Lord, based on, comparison. So that when you look at the Old Testament prophets, there is a whole list of things we could say are going to happen at the day of the Lord. Okay? In their context, and you look at the passages, there are a whole list of things that we can say, this is going to happen on the day of the Lord, on the ultimate day of the Lord, which is what the book of Revelation is about. Israel is going to be regathered to the land. That happens at the day of the Lord. Israel, as a nation, will be purged of rebels. Now, we know that's not talking about the church, because Israel is always mentioned in distinction to the Gentiles. Okay? It's talking about Israel. The rebels will be purged out of Israel in the day of the Lord. They will be purified. They will be regenerated. That is, they will be given a new heart. They will be, as it says in Ezekiel 20, they will come under the rod of the covenant, the new covenant. He's going to bring them there. Then it also talks about the fact that Israel is going to be miraculously delivered from her enemies on the day of the Lord. That all the nations are going to be gathered around Jerusalem to destroy her. And the Messiah is going to miraculously deliver her. That's on the day of the Lord. That's the passages in the Old Testament that speak of the day of the Lord. Then they are going to dwell safely in the land forever after the day of the Lord. For the Gentiles, he says in several places, most notably Joel 3 and Zephaniah 3, or Zechariah 14, God is going to gather, he says he's going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem before the day of the Lord. And he's going to judge the nations on the day of the Lord. He's going to bring them against Jerusalem. They are going to surround Jerusalem and he's going to deliver them. This is Zechariah 14. We're going to look at that probably next week. He's going to pour out his wrath on them. And then it says in Zechariah 14:16, whoever's left after he does that, and I believe personally this is what Matthew 25, the judgment there, is about, whoever's left after that is going to worship the Lord. Then there is the Messiah. It is at the day of the Lord that he comes in glory. It's Psalm 2:9, when he comes and he rules over the nations. It is Zechariah 14, where he comes in glory, delivers Jerusalem from her enemies, purifies Israel, Malachi 3, 2 and 3, 3, 2, 5, or 3, 2 through 5. Look at Malachi 3. This is also in the Messiah. A lot of these passages are in the Messiah, in Handel's Messiah. Verse 2 of Malachi 3, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the days as in the days of old, in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and orphan, and those who turn aside an alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That's the day of the Lord. That's when he purifies. That's when he purifies Israel. You understand that's the same thing he's talking about in Ezekiel 20. It's the same thing he's talking about in Revelation 12. God is going to take them into the wilderness, and he's going to plead with them. And he's going to purify them. All this is the day of the Lord. It's still future. And then Messiah is going to judge the nations. This is Psalm 110, 5 and 6. And he's going to reign on the throne of David. All of that happens at the day of the Lord. Now, I have a few minutes. I'm going to maybe go through this probably in more detail next week, but look at Zechariah 14. We'll just go there. Next week, I want to look at probably two or three passages in some detail that kind of lay it out, okay? But it's all through the prophets, okay? You don't have to look too hard. But look at Zechariah 14. Now, as you read this, you must understand something. Zechariah 14 is clearly the second coming of Christ. It's obviously parallel to Revelation 19. The language is parallel. It obviously has not happened yet. And it's speaking of the same thing that is spoken of in Revelation 19 when he comes with the sword in his mouth and he comes to the earth. Okay? Chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Now let me read and I'll say a few words. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, and this is the second coming, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is from where he left, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the earth, or toward the north, and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. That's Revelation 19. Verse 6, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be unique, a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Now verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now we could go through and read the rest of this chapter, and really all the way back to chapter 12. But this is clearly future. This is clearly God doing what He said He would do for Israel. This is the day of the Lord. And this is the day of His coming. He will return to the Mount of Olives. And He will deliver the city. Now, this is what Matthew 24 is speaking about. When it, you know, the Olivet Discourse. When the disciples asked Jesus, you know, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And He goes through and talks about there'll be wars and rumors of wars and so forth and so on. And He talks about Daniel's abomination of desolations. Now that happened kind of in type. This is very typical of Old Testament prophecy. That happened in AD 70. But it still has not been fulfilled yet. It's still future. The fact that AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, that is not the fulfillment of the day of the Lord. It's not the fulfillment of Revelation. There are a lot of people today who are saying that most of the book of Revelation has already happened in AD 70. And I think they missed the obvious point. It's just like Old Testament prophecy. There's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. It hasn't happened yet. The day of the Lord is still coming. The day of wrath is still coming. And in that day is the day when God will deliver Jerusalem and will fulfill all these promises of the Old Testament to that nation. Now listen, the reason this is so important is you understand that this is the grid for eschatology. If you don't get this right, eschatology is a mess. And I heard tapes of a conference, and you would know what it was if I told you, but tapes of a conference, and I heard some of the most intelligent men that I know talk about eschatology. And they can talk about anything under the sun for days without stopping, and they had nothing to say about eschatology. Now that suggested to me that they probably didn't have the right grid. They don't like to talk about eschatology because they don't get it. It is so clear when you get the Old Testament grid. When you get this grid, it works together. It comes out. Israel still has a future. And that is fundamental in understanding the New Testament teaching of eschatology. And that's why I have emphasized, and we'll continue the next few weeks looking at the Old Testament, that's why I've emphasized the Old Testament, because that is where the grid is formed. That is what you must understand. What so many do is they go to the New Testament and they start there. And they work back and they try to read the Old Testament passages into New Testament passages. And it's confusing. It doesn't work. But when you begin with this Old Testament grid of understanding that God is going to do this for the nation of Israel, the New Testament fits into it quite well. It's very fascinating. Some things are added. Some things are seen that we don't see in the Old Testament. But it becomes very, very clear. But those are some of the... We're going to look at, in the next few weeks, we're going to look at probably Joel chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 12 through 14. And then, pretty soon, Lord willing, we're going to look at Daniel. Because Daniel gives us another added thing, and that is time. The only book in the Old Testament that deals with time. But the time is related to all this. Okay, and it's fascinating. Fascinating the way the Lord put this all out. It's laid out very complexly, but very clearly. So, any questions? Yeah. Well, that's a very good question. And let me just begin by saying that I have the most respect in the world for our Reformed brethren. And I, you know, some of my favorite theologians are clearly Reformed. I mean, I'm not against Reformed theology by any means, and I should point that out. These are men I respect. But I noticed that in their theologies, their section on eschatology is very short. They don't have much to say about it. But to answer your question, yeah. And this is maybe requires more time than I have, but let me just say briefly. It really goes back to Augustine. Now, Augustine is one of the most important of the church fathers. The eschatology of Reformed theology is Catholic. And it comes down to this. What Augustine did was made the church the kingdom of God. And basically what he did was he read the church back into the Old Testament. And basically said that we have replaced Israel. That all the promises that were Israel's are now the church's. And we've replaced them in God's plan. And there is no more future for Israel. That really started with Augustine. And it's the city of God. His famous work, The City of God, that's what he did. He spiritualized all the promises to Israel and made them fulfilled in the church. So if you're asking for one thing, the answer is replacement theology. Replacement theology is the concept that the church has replaced Israel and all the promises. So all these covenants we've talked about, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, the church has replaced Israel and all those in that thinking. It's really formalized in covenant theology to some degree or another. I mean, it was added to by Calvin and Luther, who took Augustine's eschatology. And I don't know if that answers your question, but really that's the bottom line. And what it comes down to is spiritualizing all these promises. That's the difference. The basis for that we'll talk about. The reason they do that, and they would, if you would ask them, why do you do this, they would say that the apostles spiritualized the Old Testament. And while there are some difficult things in what the apostles said in relation to the Old Testament promises, they never reinterpret them. But we'll talk about that. Yeah? Well, you know, the thing is, today, that's a favorite Reformed line, is the bottom line is you can't know. We can't know. And why study these things? And I would say you can know. I think the Bible is very clear about some of these things. Well, the answer is the Scriptures. Well, the answer is you got to go back to the Scriptures. You got to answer the Scriptures. So the answers are in the Word. But, there's a fine line here. And I'll say that there's a fine line between being arrogant and being confident in what the Word says. And I think it's a little bit like there are certain things that you're really confident about, and certain things. There are some things where I would maybe be a little more less dogmatic about, but what I would be very dogmatic about scripturally is there's a future for Israel, because I don't know how God could possibly make it any clearer or plainer than he did in the Old Testament. So, oh, go ahead, Mark, and then I'll get Courtney. Go ahead, Mark. Well, the day of the Lord is all of from Revelation 6 to 19. Yeah. It includes... The day of the Lord, most fundamentally, is what we call the tribulation. And that's what is another fascinating aspect, is looking at Daniel. Okay, again, a lot of Reformed guys do, not everybody, everybody's a little different, but a lot of them will make the tribulation, coincide with the whole church age and things like that. Well, that's ridiculous. The day of the Lord is not the whole church age. The day of wrath is not, it's clearly something at the end. And it's clearly something that is a short duration. Okay, it's not something that's poured out over a long period of time. I think, but that's a good question. Revelation 6 through 19 is the tribulation. It is the day of the Lord. Courtney. No. No, because to be honest with you, there's going to be... the question is, it goes back to, honestly, election. Because there are going to be a lot of Jews who aren't going to believe. I think it says in Zechariah 13 there, I think it says a third will pass through. So Israel still has its roughest days ahead. Israel, a large part of Israel at the end will be destroyed. It's the remnant at the end of the day of the Lord that is regenerated and saved. I think it's what it's talking about in Matthew 24 when it says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Well, no chance with God. It's election. But no, I think there will be, to answer your question, I think there will be multitudes who will be saved from all. I think the world is yet to see its greatest revival. It will be during the tribulation, I think. If you read the book of Revelation, the gospel is going to be preached throughout all the world, and there are going to be millions who will come to faith in Christ. And the greatest preachers are going to be the Jews, the 144,000. They are going to be the ones who preach the gospel. And they are going to be, again, you look at Matthew 10. Read Matthew 10, which was the disciples, you know, what Jesus told the disciples to go out and do. I think that's another case of kind of pointing to, yeah, it was what the disciples were doing, but it was also pointing to what is going to happen in the tribulation. That's what they will do. They will preach the gospel to the whole world. And I think there's going to be an incredible revival in the day of the Lord, or in the day of the Lord, in the midst of judgment. Gary. Well, they rejected him because they were supposed to reject him, because God, in his sovereignty, was going to make the way open to the Gentiles. But go ahead. Well, the answer, well, and again, we're about out of time, but just turn over to Matthew 23. This is right after. This is the height of his rejection. This is the height of Jesus' rejection. Jesus has been soundly rejected. He has just excoriated, is that the right word? He has just vehemently denounced the Pharisees. This guaranteed his crucifixion. Okay? This is the final week. This is the Passion Week. He has just given this chapter 23, which is an incredible statement of woe on the Pharisees. And he says at the end of this, basically, he says, all the cursings are going to come on this generation. All of your... He's pointing to the Old Testament. All of these things that Israel has done, all of its wickedness, all of its rejection, all of its worship of idols, everything, it comes down to this generation is going to receive the punishment. Now, listen to what he says. Let me see here. I'll start in verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. Now look what he says. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. It was only a few years later the temple was destroyed. Then verse 39, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There will be a generation of Jews that says, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. It will come. Not because I said so, because God says it's going to happen. He says it over and over again. Ezekiel, I will do this in spite of you. God said he's going to do it. Yeah. Yes. And what he's saying there is not that all Israel doesn't belong to the church. What he's saying is not everyone who's a physical seed of Abraham is saved. That's all he's saying. Correct. Well, I would say that it's a promise. It has to do with the whole working out of his plan. It's simply something says that God says he's going to do. He's going to show forth his glory. He's going to show his glory in this way. He says that in Ezekiel 36. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for my name's sake. He's going to save Israel. So, any other thoughts? Okay, well, that helps us, hopefully, to form a grid, and we'll continue in that line. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, the clarity of it, the depth of it, the profundity of it. And we would say with Paul, Lord, that your ways are unsearchable. And Lord, it leads us to worship you. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us. We pray that most of all, Lord, as we think about these things, the return of Christ, I pray that our hearts would truly desire and look for the return of Christ. May you find us watching and waiting. When he appears, may we be looking. May we not be children of darkness, but may we be the children of light. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.